You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Are there any good books you recommend on dating and marriage within the context of a Christ-centered relationship?
Yes.
Next question.
See, I'm just tight. I'm just succinct like that.
You should say, and if so, what are they? I know you mean that. So, a couple things. If you're new to Grace, and obviously by percentage representation, well, you just got beat out by question number 7, the papacy. So we'll get to that one. It seems like this trending. But the first one here about books about dating and marriage, a couple of things to be aware of. Number one, we did here at Grace Church a series on singleness and dating. You can find on our YouTube channel. It's a 4-part series plus Q&A after every one of those sessions. I highly recommend you listen to it and talk about it with somebody else here. Secondly, as to books about dating, if I have a couple books I'd recommend, a couple that come to mind is 5 Paths to Your Love Life. I think it's a 5 Paths to the Love of Your Life. It's different views on dating and courtship towards marriage. They're all solid Christians kind of think through, how do we approach this? Is it the just kind of secular dating route? Is it courtship? Is it betrothal? What do you do on this? Another one is Water for the Camels. It's a kind of a provocative title. Water for the Camels is a kind of a short, brief book thinking about dating. Because the question asks not only dating, but marriage, the book that I go through with every premarital couple in premarital counseling is called When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey. I highly recommend that because I want people to know what you should be thinking about in the context of marriage. It's two sinners getting married. Kind of good news, bad news. Good news, you can relate to each other. Bad news, you're marrying a sinner. That's the reality of it. We have questions that we give couples that are dating, questions to ask before you get engaged, because we think if you have not done some heavy lifting in your relationship before you get engaged, the worst time is to do it when you're engaged, because then when you're engaged, you're trying to think to like wedding plans, and it's very distracting. So more could be said on that, but those are some references too. Okay, how are we to view the papacy? All right, some of you come from Roman Catholic background. Some of you today maybe are here as guests. You come from a Roman Catholic church. How should you view the papacy? Obviously, the papacy, the office of the Pope, is fresh in news because of the recent death of the Pope. A couple of things to know about the papacy. The papacy, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is that whoever is the head, the bishop over the church in Rome, is therefore by default the Pope over all of the Roman Catholic Church, because of the belief in Roman Catholic theology that in Matthew 16, when Jesus was asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave a bunch of different answers. And then Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to which then Jesus says, you are right. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And Roman Catholic theology teaches that statement that Jesus made is saying that the name Peter is what he's talking about. Petros, and so that the founding of the church is on Peter as a person, and the lineage of Peter through the papacy is where the authority rests. That's actually not what Jesus is saying there. He's actually playing on the term of Peter's name. It's on the profession that Peter is saying. The whole church is built on who is Christ. And he's playing off the phrase upon this rock, referring even Peter's name, and the reality of this very statement he has said is that rock, not just the person. But the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and this is very important for you to hear this, is the belief. This is the theological belief of the teachings of the Council of Trent. You can read this in Catholic doctrine. A lot of Catholics don't know this, is that the Pope is what's known as the Vicar of Christ, V-I-C-A-R, the Vicar of Christ, which is the visual representation on earth of Christ, with the subsequent belief that the Pope speaks what's known in Latin as ex cathedra, meaning from the chair, which is what he says is from God. I mean this without sounding disrespectful, but I mean this to be zealous for the word of God and for the person of Christ. That is blasphemous. I'm not saying popes are good guys or bad guys ethically. I'm saying that that is false teaching. So what ends up happening, and I mean this out of compassion to those of you who are Roman Catholic, this has been a difficult week for you because you're processing the death of the Pope feels like, emotionally, the death of the head of your church. Until another one is picked. Well, good news. The head of the church is still alive. And he has never died except one time and resurrected. It's Jesus Christ. And that's, yeah, you're welcome to clap for that. I say this because a church built on men will always fall. A church built on Christ will never fall. So the papacy is a historically wrongly interpreted application of Matthew 16 and the teachings of the Rome. And again, I'm giving a very brief answer here that could be expanded into like entire books. So please, if you're like disagreeing with me or you want more questions, feel free to come up to me. I'm glad to give you some recommendations on resources. Text me. I'll send you something to read on this. And you're welcome to like, Eric, I disagree with you. But at least disagree with me honestly, intellectually, and historically, and biblically, not just like, I don't like what you're having to say. And at the end of the day, I don't want you, who cares what I say? It's what does the Bible say? So again, that's my best attempt at a brief answer. All right, next question. Should our relationships with Christians be different than with non-Christians? If yes, wouldn't that limit our capacity to reflect Christ's love? That's a good question. It's a bit of a subtle answer to give. So in some sense, our relationship to Christians and non-Christians is not different in that Jesus calls us to love everyone. In fact, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Kind of like, you know, Jesus, of the 430 in the Old Testament, which one do you pick is the greatest one? And he says, basically quoting the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. A love of God will be shown in the love for neighbor. So Christians interacting with everybody, sibling, parent, co-worker, neighbor, friend, enemy, should love everybody. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5, you should love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, loving then has different applications. So I'm going to love you differently than I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love both of you, but I'm going to love you differently. And so my love to Christians has a particular relational responsibility. So for example, I have three sons, one daughter-in-law, and a grandson. Can we talk about that? Yeah, please. Which I'm happy to say I get to fly tomorrow to go see him for the first time. So I'm pretty jones. I'm pretty happy about that. I love three guys and a girl and a little boy with the last name Bancroft differently than I love you. But that love is not because I'm picking them as favorites. It's because I have a different relational responsibility to them than I do to you. I say this because Christians love non-Christians and Christians, but we love them in different ways. So for example, to a non-Christian, I want to reflect the Christ to you. I want, the greatest thing I do to love you is to teach you the truth about Jesus, which is what someone taught me, and that's the most loving thing. But here's to be clear, I want to make sure you understand this. Loving others does not mean you give them the Supreme Court decision on how to be loved. For example, it's not loving for a church to tell people who come in, like you're all here, what they want to hear as a form of love. It's important to tell people who come in what they need to hear, which is sometimes what they want to hear, sometimes what they not. So we interact. And then I think about what Paul says in Galatians. He's talking about how Christians should be doing good to others. He says, especially to those of the household of faith. So for example, I could love a homeless person. That's certainly commendable and conscientiously able to do that. If I so choose and feel like I've got an opportunity and ability to do so, I could do that. But if I was to love strangers, to neglect of those in my care, within my church, within my own relationship with my family, I'm I'm disordered in my loves. So there's an elaboration on that. All right, next one. How should Christian marriages think about contraception? If one purpose for marriage is children, is it okay to withhold more out of preference rather than necessity? Boy, this is like a big one. Stephen, we were just listening to this thing yesterday, right? Oh, man, I want to go off on this one. Okay. I want to go two different directions here. I'm going to go the direction it's asking me to go, and I'm going to briefly go a different direction just to tease you. The direction it's asking me to go is basically about family planning and should you withhold or take any preventative steps from having children? Let me read that question again. Think about contraception. If one purpose for marriage is children, is it okay to withhold more out of preference rather than necessity? Okay, I think Scripture does not explicitly speak with specificity about how many children you should have and or the various ways to take what God has given in your planning of having children. So you can plan to have children as much as you can. As the Bible says, God opens the womb. So it's not all of us. You can plan to have children based on steps you take organically or synthetically, birth control or planning around opportunities of fertility to avoid those opportunities. What instead the Scripture does speak to specifically is the motive behind the decisions we make. Why? I think today many Christian couples, not all, many, I think many Christian couples think by default, because they're influenced by the culture, wrongly about children. Either it's unnecessary and envision a marriage without kids, except they like to have dogs. Or, and I don't mean that to be a slight, I mean it's like, it's just different. That's not how God wants you to think about prioritizing domesticated animals over children as like a companionship sufficient piece. Or a selective desire to have just a couple to kind of make the Christmas card picture fill out better. But not touch your vacation travel, your retirement home planning, or other type of liberties you hate to give up if you have too many kids. I'm saying you are thinking very ungodly in those ways. Now, in defense of you, if I'm your pastor, I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to help teach you what is the motive behind what you're thinking as to why you're making that decision. So I don't want to imply you should have 12 kids. Anybody less than 12 kids is ungodly. You're like, oh, some of the moms are like, thank the Lord he gave that answer. Now, I should tell you, I'm not kidding when I say this. When I got married to my wife, Danielle, I literally wanted 12 kids. Like, why 12? I mean, one for every tribe of Israel. I don't know. I just wanted 12 kids. Now, we could not have that many kids. My wife's pregnancies were very hard. The first kid was born 2 months early. The second kid was born a month early. And the doctor said after the second kid, listen, you might have another kid by her pregnancy, but you won't have, probably have a mom to raise them. She's going to die. I was like, well, I called clarity on answer to prayer. So God gave us another child by adoption, and it's been wonderful. That's the direction the question is going. I do want to say, and this would be provocative, Stephen and I were together yesterday, common way people think about pregnancy is if they are not able to do so naturally, what means can they take to help accelerate or amplify the success of that? It's not uncommon today to have women, and I don't know you, I'm not thinking anybody here by name. It's not common to have women who are, we're just grabbing a random age, 42 years old, decide to want to be a mother, who's married, having just prioritized her professional working career for the last 20 years, she's commonly passed a common flourishing time of fertility in her body biologically, but she wants to be able to have children, so she steps into the very difficult waters of IVF. The challenge with IVF, and I've said this before, I'm on record for saying this before, is ironically, IVF, which is a baby making industry often takes more lives of babies than the baby taking industry of abortion does. Because of how reckless and irresponsible it is of the pairing together of sperm and eggs, believing as Christians that life begins at conception of what happens to those fertilized eggs. And I'm just saying that briefly to you to say, even if I've made you upset or just curious, come talk to me, because I'd love to talk to you about the very difficult waters of IVF. I'm not implying anybody who's IVF is wrong. I'm saying, and I've talked to somebody who've done IVF, it's very, very important, careful conversation to have that the world often gets wrong. And because we just think the technology is available, that's the way in which we can address this. I'm saying it's more complicated than that. And I'd love to talk to you more about that. All right. Next conversation. According to today's scripture, what are some specific areas you would like to see the people of grace grow in, fine-tune our strengths? Who is this person? It's like my favorite member in the church. I promise I did not submit this question. According to today's scripture, so from 1 Peter, what are some specific areas you'd like to see the people of grace grow in? So, I mean this to just sincerely, no flattery. As I talked about you guys behind your back, I see the grace of God so commonly in this local church by how I hear about you secondhand. Loving each other, serving each other, growing together, praying for one another. We have elders meeting tonight. We have elders meeting every 2 weeks. When we get together as elders, we're kind of like bringing all of our shepherding notes together and sort of reporting in on how are all the sheep doing of Grace Church. It is sometimes some of the most encouraging conversation to hear about you guys together. Now, I'm not trying to just like sugarcoat this. Sometimes there's difficult days. I call that job security. The reality is, to this question, what are some specific areas you'd like to see the people? I kind of think about Paul to the Thessalonians about excel still more as you're talking about how they can love each other. What I'm saying is there anybody in this church that you are purposely avoiding? And you know that by your choosing where you sit in comparison to where they sit. I'm saying address that, deal with that issue. Have that conversation. And you say, Eric, I tried to. It didn't go well. No problem. That's okay. Bring a friend along with you to help you. We want to be a people that when we come to the Lord's Supper every month together, typically the first Sunday of the month, sometimes exceptional times, we come together in the Lord's Supper that there is no division amongst us. That was what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 11. Not just division of groups, the division of individuals. So if there's somebody here that you are having issue with that you've not reconciled, friend, Jesus says at Matthew 5, even if you know someone's got a problem with you, you don't have a problem with them. Leave your offering at the altar, he says, and go make it right with them. So we are reconciling, pursuing people all the time. Secondly to that question, as far as how you can kind of continue to cultivate, tuning your strings as a symphony of Christians, not only are you reconciling with each other, I would definitely say that you are continuing to find ways to serve each other. I want pop-up shop Christianity happening every day here in Miami, the people of Grace Church. We say, what's pop-up shop Christianity? No one had to organize for you at the retail space of this building at this time on this day, be Christian. It's you regularly tied your instincts with your Christian life to other people. You plus who is what we regularly say at Grace Church. Who are you involving? Who are you texting? Who are you encouraging? Who are you praying for? Doesn't mean you can't be introverted. Does not mean you don't have to have 20,000 friends. It just means you are living life in community together and your schedule reflects that. More could be said, but it gives you two areas of address. All right, next one. I'm a new Christian. I sinned outside the bounds of marriage and now I am expecting. I feel trapped, insecure. What do I do? Okay, so if I read this question correctly, a married person had an affair and is now pregnant. I think that's what it's saying. That might not be what you're saying, so forgive me if I'm misinterpreting that. I feel trapped, insecure, what do I do? First of all, I just want to tell you, there is no sin that can out-sin the grace of God. accept the rejection of Jesus Christ as the savior of your sins. I say this just to say, if you feel like you are the woman at the well, you're like, who's the woman at the well? The woman at the well, it was a Samaritan woman, that Jesus, in the middle of the day, he goes to get water. The disciples had run off to go run an errand. Jesus is at this well in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, and she's there at the middle of the day. And the reason she's there at the middle of the day, because she couldn't go to get water when all the other women would go get water, because she was scandalous. And Jesus asks her this really provocative question. He says, basically, tell me about your husband. And she's like, that's complicated. He's like, I know, because you've been married 5 times, and the man you're with now is not even your husband. And she's like, exposed. And he extends to her the grace and says, because they're talking about physical water, he says, I will give you water, you'll never thirst again. So the question here is framed, I'm a new Christian. Okay, first of all, praise God. Your identity is secure in Christ. But part of what happens to new Christians, to your defense, you're going to be taught how to live. And when you don't live in obedience to the scriptures, you didn't have to be taught, what do I do when I mess up? Friends, this is the best place to mess up. We will love you and walk with you and care for you. Now, to be clear, forgiveness does not take away consequences. Meaning, if you are expecting, pregnant, if that's what that term is implying there, a baby with one person that's not your spouse, in learning this news about your infidelity, might choose of their decision to divorce you. So you can be forgiven with Christ, but it does not mean there's not earthly consequences. Or, to your defense, being pregnant, and this is not uncommon in our church or in our society, to be pregnant, you will feel like your pregnancy creates a sense of insecurity that the more you're showing, the more your sin is showing. Friends, let me just tell you something right now. This is very, very important. Please hear me say this, because this happens with a lot of women who get pregnant out of wedlock. The church is the best place, this church, I can't speak for everybody, this church is the best place to walk this difficult road and not go hide in isolation, or even worse, try to remove the consequences by having an abortion, which some women in this church know, they've had abortions. That's not the decision God has for you. What we often want to do is to remove the consequences as quickly as possible, act like it didn't happen, and pledge to never do it again. I'm saying, listen, there's the grace to be forgiven, and there's a grace to have you be walked with to restore your life. It might be some difficult days, but they're not impossible days. And you're with other people here, and most of you don't know us about each other's stories. Other people here can relate to that exact story. And then beyond that, I would say, as a pastor, if this is you, if I've described this question correctly, you've obviously said it very succinctly. If I've described your question correctly, please come and talk to me, Chris, Josh, Travis. There's nothing more than we'd love to sit with you and just to walk with you, let you know you're not alone in this. We will want to be walking with you as a Christian, how to live for the Lord and walk accordingly with the people of God. Just hear my heart and love for you. All right, maybe last question. Does our tithe need to be routed through the local church? If we see gospel needs outside our church, and give there, is this unwise? It's a good question. I appreciate that question, kind of a discipleship question. So in the New Testament, what you see is there is, as Paul's talking to the Corinthians, as Paul's talking to the Galatians, as Paul's talking regularly about the Philippians and 2 Corinthians, he's talking about there is an expected understanding that people will provide for those who are teaching them the word of God. The analogy he gives is don't muzzle the ox. He's like, hey, you ask someone to work for you, that you should provide for those that work for you. That's a Deuteronomy reference he's making. So there is an implicit understanding that we care for the needs of our family before we lift our head to care for the needs of other people around us. So for example, as a personal practice in our household, all the money that comes to our household first by a select, we hope, prayerful, generous percentage of our income goes directly to Grace Church. Anything beyond that needs, as we become aware of them and we have the opportunity, we give towards, but we don't give in reverse order, which is we don't give what a lot of us are tempted to do, which is to give romantically, erratically, and not consistently. So we're all the time learning of like, oh, this guy and this girl and this thing and this person. That is perpetuating immaturity and a lack of meaningful responsibility of where God has placed you relationally. So just think about it like this. Who built this building? It wasn't you and me. You understand, we wouldn't be here if somebody didn't answer this question the way they answered it, which is they prioritized giving to the local church. Who's lighting this room? Well, for some of us, it's some of us. Others of us, it's not. In other words, we want to be in a place where we are not just receiving, but we're giving, not just of money, but of our lives. So just like I say, you can't take care of the world's problems. You start at home. You take care of the world's financial needs. You start at home. And then beyond that, your ability to give accordingly as the freedom in Christ you have, conscientiously to do so. All right. Man, I want to keep going, but you're like, Eric, can we please go have lunch? So let me pray for us. My final word on this is my desire, Jesus, thinking about Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prays to the Father. He says, talking about his disciples, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is a word that means mature them, grow them. So whether we're talking about giving or birth control, whether we're talking about serving each other, sexual ethics, marriage, dating, we want to know the word and bring it to bear. And we want to pray as we read it, God, please help me to see it, understand it, love it, and live in light of it. But to not feel perpetually insecure that you're never measuring up to what it teaches, and therefore wondering if God loves you because you've not done enough good things for the day, but to find your identity in Christ. You're never going to be smart enough, live well enough, forgive enough to have earned God's favor. That's only through Christ, his righteousness and his life applied to you and your punishment applied to him and his death. That great transaction, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's on that basis that when I pray right now, I'm confident God will hear us and be glad as our Father to receive us. So in light of that, let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.